Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. Christopher Hitchens is out with his new book entitled God is Not Great, subtitle, How Religion Poisons Everything. Now, like so many of these other books, books by Richard Dawkins, Daniel Dennett, and Sam Harris, this particular title is getting a lot of attention in the media, partly because Christopher Hitchens is such a good interview. He is so skillful in the media. He is so good with words, and he is so provocative. And never more provocative than in this book. We're going to be taking a look at this new argument against God, against theism. We're going to be looking at the bigger question still of why the flurry of these books right now, why so much activity on this front, why the new atheism seems to be gaining so much cultural attention at this moment. First, to review some issues in the news at my website overnight, I published an article entitled The Disappearing Father. Now, just a word of warning, this is an article about a topic that most of us don't talk about over the dinner table. But it's one of those topics that is reshaping the world all around us and one that demands our attention. The notion of fatherhood is becoming obsolete in some circles. Researchers at the University of Newcastle upon Tyne in Great Britain say they're on the verge of creating sperm cells from bone marrow. This would allow women to conceive children completely without men. In essence, this technological development would render men obsolete and unnecessary, in fact, completely unnecessary, in the process of breeding babies, or at least breeding girls. This is the ultimate feminist and lesbian dream, men completely out of the picture. Now, this technology may never actually emerge from the laboratory, but there's no real reason to believe that it might be impossible. As a matter of fact, the British researchers are continuing their work, and they are applying for further permission from the authorities there in Great Britain. They say they're going to press forward with their experiments, quote, so long as it's safe, end quote. They've already had success in animals in exciting by electromagnetic and chemical impulses bone marrow cells to be transformed into sperm cells. Meanwhile, while that is out there kind of in the Dr. Strangelove future, even though it may be the near future, Kay Heimowitz argues that there is an existing technology already widely used in the United States that is even now redefining the family, and that's artificial insemination. In her article entitled The Incredible Shrinking Father, published in the current issue of City Journal, Heimowitz explains that our culture is fast moving to recognize a class of persons who have never existed before, children without fathers. Now, obviously, throughout human history, there have been children who've lost their fathers. There have been children who didn't know the identity of their fathers. There have been children who were abandoned by their fathers, but now we have the legal reality in this country of children who supposedly simply have no fathers. I want to read to you from her article. She says, aided by a lucrative sperm bank service industry, an increasingly unmarried consumer base, a legal profession and judiciary geared towards seeing relationships through a contractual lens, and a growing cultural preference for individual choice without limits, artificial insemination is advancing a cause once celebrated only by the most obscure radical journals, the dad-free family. There are multiple ironies in this unfolding revolution, not least that the technology that allows women to have a family without men promotes the very male carelessness that leads a lot of women to become single mothers in the first place. And fatherless families are a delicate proposition, as artificial insemination families are discovering, since all the scientist technology and all the lawyerly contracts can't make a human nature, can't take human nature out of human reproduction. The child wants to know who his father is. Now, the background of this is very interesting. Artificial insemination basically became used in the 1960s and 1970s as a way of assisting married couples to reproduce. And without going into the biological details, some of these couples were unable to conceive because of the nature of the husband's sperm, and so donor sperm was used. The donor was kept out of the equation, and the father was himself legally listed as the father. That is, the husband of the wife was listed as the father of the child, but that's long gone. As a matter of fact, that rather domestic understanding of artificial insemination has very little to do with the way that it's done now. Furthermore, Kay Heimowitz documents how artificial insemination really became largely the object of a takeover movement. And it was lesbians, single women, and others who decided that if married couples would have access to pregnancy through artificial insemination, so they could also. Read to you again here from Heimowitz's article. She writes, now they are more likely to go to the sperm store like everyone else, especially since a 2006 American Society for Reproductive Medicine Ethics Committee report calling for equal access to fertility treatment for gays, lesbians, and singles. These days, anyone can buy sperm, married couples, gay couples, single women, women on the AARP mailing list, women barely out of college, 40-year-old women who have tried desperately to find husbands and have no other hope of becoming mothers, and 20-something women who will, well, they just want to, that's all. They're rich and famous women like Annie Leibovitz, Wendy Wasserstein, and Mary Cheney, and divorced third-grade teachers who live in modest two-bedroom condos and are fed up with men. Whoever. The California Cairo Bank, the country's largest sperm bank, estimates that about 40% of its customers are unmarried women. The Sperm Bank of California says that two-thirds of its clientele are lesbian couples. Most professionals believe that about 1 million American children are the progeny of sperm donors, the large majority of them anonymous, with 30,000 more boosting the ranks each year. Now, one of the fascinating things about this is that the law is way behind. And Heimowitz is exactly right. Those who are trying to get the law to catch up now have an incentive to go in directions we certainly do not want them to go. Some of the states have gone in different directions. For instance, in some states, there are now birth certificates where there is no father. There are now birth certificates in other states where it's simply parent A and B. In still other states, there are parents A, B, and C. As you read the newspapers and listen to the media, you'll understand that in yet other states, lesbian couples can be listed, homosexual male couples can be listed, and here, of course, you're talking about something that is only possible once reproduction is taken out of the context of heterosexual marriage and parenthood and reproduction are considered human rights rather than human responsibilities within the covenant of marriage. Amy Agigian argues that artificial insemination, while originally intended to support the traditional family, has wound up being a powerful instrument for undermining the very notion of a traditional family. And by the way, she sees that as a great advance for human happiness. This is fascinating stuff. It gets right to the heart of where we are as a culture. It also gets right to the heart of an evangelical problem. Too many evangelical Christians look at these technological and even reproductive developments and say, these are basically good things. Look how they're going to help people to have babies, without asking the fundamental question of what happens when reproduction is taken out of the context of marriage. Obviously, if married couples can have access to these technologies, given the way our courts and culture are going, there's no reason to believe that others wouldn't have access to them as well. Now, when you're talking about artificial insemination, you're not really talking about many married couples even making themselves clients or users of this procedure. Instead, it's mostly single women and lesbian couples. So we have a social revolution taking place right under our feet, with most of us fairly unaware that it's happening in the first place. The courts are trying to catch up. What does it say when now all of a sudden we have birth certificates with parents A, B, and C? Parent A, parent B, first parent, second parent. You just take mom and dad out of the equation, mother and father out of the equation. And you're talking here also about a huge profit motive. That's the other side of this that many of us just don't want to face. In our capitalist society, with our free market, with unregulated sale now and commerce in human gametes, all this is fully legal. Kay Heimowitz writes, it would be a good idea for Americans, as many European nations, to abolish anonymous sperm donation, but let's not kid ourselves that such a ban would also put an end either to fatherlessness or to male fecklessness, both nourished by our cultural predilection for individual choice, unconstrained by tradition, the needs of children, or nature itself. To modify that preference, we'll need something much more radical than government regulation. Boy, is she right there. It would take an absolute moral revolution. It would take a turn back. It would take an absolute reversal of current moral and social trends. By the way, interesting stuff going on in this article that you'll want to read. As you go to my website at albertmuller.com, you'll see my article. You can link directly to City Journal and Kay Heimowitz's article. And you'll see why, for instance, some single women are now saying it's better to do it this way because you don't have to have any other influence in your child. At the bottom of my article, I post a link to yet another article, this one entitled Our Sons Don't Need a Father, published in the May 18, 2000 edition of Britain's Daily Mail. In that article, a lesbian couple defies the notion that children and even boys need a father. They say, while there will always be some people critical of what we have done, we feel there is nothing any dad could give our sons that we can't give them, says Anna, who the twin boys refer to as Mummy. Her partner is known as Mummy Jane. We're not man-haters. We have many male friends, but we can kick a football like anyone else, and we will cheer our sons on from the touchline as well as any father, said the two lesbians. But does this doubling of roles, parenthood rather than motherhood and fatherhood, really work? Asked the reporter. What sort of future lies ahead for these little boys, who are so far, some would blissfully say, unaware of the way in which they were brought into the world? Well, that's just another picture inside the reality of our culture. A culture increasingly set over against the very boundaries that God put in place for our good and for our ultimate happiness. This is the place for intelligent Christian conversation. When we come back, we're going to take up Christopher Hitchens and his new book, Against Faith in God. This is the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Newspapers, news media all over the world are really talking about what they now identify as the new atheism. And clearly something is happening, because there is nothing new to atheism, after all. There have been atheists around for a very, very long time. But the contemporary form of atheism we're talking about is that represented by people like the Oxford scientist Richard Dawkins in his book, The God Delusion. Represented by Daniel Dennett in terms of his theory of a biological basis for belief in God, represented by Sam Harris in his book, A Letter to a Christian Nation, in which all three of them are arguing that the net effect of belief in God is very negative, indeed dangerous. And frankly, those three are pretty caustic, and it's hard to imagine taking their argument further, but that just shows the lack of imagination, because it has been taken further, and it has been done so by Christopher Hitchens, the British author, in his book entitled God Is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. And if you've been watching the news lately, if you've been watching the Talking Head programs, you've seen Christopher Hitchens, and you've heard this very, very articulate man say some very, very repulsive things. And I just have to speak very honestly and frankly about Christopher Hitchens without trying to be evasive here in any way. He is a repulsive human being, so far as I'm concerned. He says some of the most grotesque things. And yet, because he is a man who is so well-established in the media, so well-established as a man of letters and as an analyst, he gets a lot of airtime. And this book is going to get a lot of attention. We're going to be talking about the book. We're going to be talking about Christopher Hitchens. And yet, in order to get a flavor of what we're talking about, listen to just a couple of clips and what he had to say. This is mostly from an interview with Tom Ashbrook on WBUR in Boston, and it's about his book, God Is Not Great.
Religion comes from the terrified infancy of our species, when, since we still had to search for explanations, our brains have no choice but to do that. We are so made.
Let's just roll on a couple of these.
Those who believe this, or believe the supernatural explanation of it, further believe they know the mind of God. They are in private communication. They know, for example, some of them claim to know that he doesn't like ham. They know him that well. Even small dose of the sleep of reason, even when reason nods off for a second, unreason and barbarism are waiting to rush in. It's a full-time job just keeping the mind alive in the face of these challenges from superstition and irrationality.
Well, there you go. The British accent counts for a lot in the media right there. He's obviously a very thoughtful person. He's a well-educated person. He is one of two brothers. Peter Hitchens and Christopher Hitchens are both men of letters. Christopher Hitchens is a former Trotskyite. As a follower of Trotsky, he was way out there on the political left, but now he has become something of a neoconservative. He is a major supporter of the war in Iraq, largely, though, because he sees Islam as such a threat. He just sees Christianity as, right now, not as pressing a threat as Islam. He sees, nonetheless, belief in God as the big problem, as he sees it, the infantilizing of the human race. And, well, let me just tell you, his book minces no words. It would be better for us if he were not such a good writer. But the fact is, he really is a very, very good writer. He has a way with words, and not only in his spoken word, but in his books, he has a very clear way of getting his point across. For instance, when he deals with belief in God, he says, we need to understand that it is a poison that poisons all of human society. It keeps people intellectually immature. It oppresses people. It leads to violence, and it leads to war. People think they know what God wants, and they kill other people. It also leads people to do just absolutely grotesque things like circumcise their boys and refuse to eat pork, leading to unhappiness. And it has a repressive sexual ethic. He goes on, and obviously he just accepts most of the most extreme criticisms of faith in God. He also has a major title of a chapter, which is this, Is Religion Child Abuse? Picking up again on Richard Dawkins, we heard just a few weeks ago where Richard Dawkins said that a sane society basically would not allow parents to inflict their religion on their own children. Christopher Hitchens follows in the same line, saying, how can we ever know how many children had their psychological and physical lives irreparably maimed by the compulsory inculcation of faith? Now, when you look at a book like this, it's easy to say, look, we know there's a secular elite. We know that that they are, by and large, far more secular and less likely to believe in God than the general population. But they're pretty much safely in their place. They, you know, they live in New York and in Los Angeles, and they teach in university cities. And they're pretty much just an elite removed from where most of us are. The big issue here is not that Daniel Dennett and Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and Christopher Hitchens are going to bring down the household of faith. That's not the problem. The issue is that it tells us a great deal about where our culture is now going in terms of considering atheism in its most strident form to be a very legitimate alternative to Christianity, and celebrating many of the arguments made by these most caustic of atheists as indicating what they see as a basic underlying reality. There's also a basic premise to all of this, and I think we need to face it head on. And that is that, we'll just take Christopher Hitchens' book, for example. The subtitle is How Religion Poisons Everything. The big point in his book is that all religion is man-made. He says it's absolutely foolish, intellectually bankrupt, to suggest that there's anything to belief in God, anything to a claim of revelation, anything to a claim of miracles, etc. But he sees religion as basically a generic reality with different brand names. And so you have Islam and Judaism and Christianity. And as he is quick to point out, Christianity is divided into different sects and denominations and all the rest. And then you have Eastern philosophy such as Buddhism. But he sees all of it basically, especially the theistic faiths, those that center in belief in God, as being unified in a common problem and coming together in a common poison. Now, one of the interesting things about Christopher Hitchens is that he takes on, well, no pun intended, the sacred cows. He takes on the big arguments that people have used and, at least to his own satisfaction, proves them false. For instance, he says, look, the God of the Old Testament is completely repulsive. He's perverse. He's bloodthirsty and all the rest. But he says the God presented in the New Testament is even worse. He says we have to wait for Jesus to get to hell. And he says the torments of hell far exceed anything that the God of the Old Testament ever came up with. Now, again, as Christians, we come from a fundamentally different position. We can't talk about the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament. We can only talk about the one God who revealed himself in both Testaments. And obviously, we don't see the God who revealed himself in the Scripture as either bloodthirsty nor evil and driven by vengeance. To the contrary, we understand his holiness and moral perfection. But if you're starting from the vantage point of someone like Christopher Hitchens, you can sure put together an argument that will tickle the ears of a secular readership. And that's why he's on so many of these talking head programs and all the rest. He tells a lot of people exactly what they want to hear. The question for us today is, why all of this now? And the other question to us is, can Christianity get over this kind of reputation? I'm not so concerned about defending belief in God just in terms of theism. I'm not about to answer on behalf of any other belief system. I'll let the Muslims answer for themselves and etc. But for Christians, this does point to a crucial question. Is this a public relations problem we need to fix? Or has Christopher Hitchens rather strategically put his finger right on the heart of one of our most contemporary challenges? And that is, how rightfully and truthfully to represent authentic Christianity in a world that, by and large, to an ever greater extent, is buying the Christopher Hitchens kind of argument. This ought to lead to a good discussion. To join the conversation, call 877-893-8255. Just call 877-893-TALK. We'll be right back.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Well, one thing we know, atheism sells books. Christopher Hitchens' new book, God Is Not Great, is number 4 right now on the New York Times bestseller list, number 8 at Amazon.com. And, well, the more it's talked about, the more likely it is to sell. We're talking about it today because it's another one of those books that reminds us that we as Christians have to be always ready to give an answer, and an answer even to criticism and attacks like this. And furthermore, we need to learn from these attacks what we need to know about, for instance, where Christians sometimes make bad arguments. And so every once in a while, an attack from the other side like this can be helpful to us in pointing out where Christians sometimes make bad arguments and hurt the cause by not getting to the very heart of the gospel and the reasons why we believe in the one true and living God as revealed in Holy Scripture. To join the conversation, call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Aiken, South Carolina, where Anthony's on the line, listening on XM 170. Go ahead, Anthony.
Hi. I just want to expound on what you said. I think that what you were saying is pretty accurate. You know, as these attacks on Christianity become more and more educated and well thought out, we need to respond in kind. I mean, there are a lot of good resources out there that we can use as Christians to educate ourselves, so that we can respond to these kinds of attacks in a way that will repel them effectively.
Anthony, I certainly want to affirm your point that Christians need to be more educated in our presentation and defense of the faith. And, you know, there once was a time, I think, when a lot of American Christians, especially American evangelicals, thought that maybe we could let somebody else handle this for us, but, you know, we didn't have to take personal responsibility for this. But this is not a conversation that's taking place merely in the media. It's a conversation taking place in the high school classroom, taking place, obviously, in dorm rooms, taking place on subway cars. Every Christian needs to be ready to give an intelligent defense of the faith. Now, one of the interesting things about Christopher Hitchens is that he himself is an intelligent man, at least in the human sense of the secular sense of intelligence. The Scripture tells us that it's the fool who has said in his heart that there is no God, and that actually belief in God is the beginning of wisdom. But nonetheless, just in terms of a secular evaluation of intelligence, Christopher Hitchens comes out pretty much ahead, graduate of the Lay School in Cambridge and of Oxford University. He understands where Christians make good arguments as well as bad arguments. For instance, he takes on C.S. Lewis in terms of many of his apologetic arguments, but he also takes on people like Anselm. He takes on Aquinas, Tertullian. He has read widely, and he attacks directly. Now, I mentioned that one of the gifts that a book like this can give us, even an author like Christopher Hitchens can give us, is to identify where bad arguments are made. And, you know, for instance, if you were a lawyer getting ready for a courtroom trial, you would likely bring in people to hear you make your argument. You bring in people from your own side. And, for instance, in really big trials, if a lot's at stake, they'll actually pay lawyers to come in and debate the case. And the man, for instance, who's going to be making his case, he wants to have all the best arguments made by the other side. He wants to have his own arguments dissected and taken apart because he wants to know, long before he gets in front of a jury, what's a good argument and what's a bad argument. Christians need to be even more faithful and more scrupulous than that because the stakes are higher than that in any courtroom. Let me give you an example. On page 71 of Hitchens' book, God Is Not Great, he takes on Tertullian, one of the greatest of the early church fathers, and he quotes him when he says, credo quia absurdum. In other words, he says, I believe because it is absurd. Now, that was a really bad way to put a defense of the Christian faith. What Tertullian was trying to say is, there is no way that human intelligence can completely grasp all the mysteries of God. As a matter of fact, some of them come together with contradictions and, I mean, for instance, to take human responsibility and divine sovereignty that are difficult for us to understand. And so you have Tertullian saying, I believe because I do not understand. Well, that's a really unhelpful way to put it because it makes it look like we believe in God in the face of the evidence, against the claims of reason, And simply because we take some giant leap of faith, such as Soren Kierkegaard wrote about, in order merely to exercise some muscle we would call faith, in order to find this satisfaction. That better not be why you believe in God. We should believe in Christ. We should come to faith in Christ by the gospel, not against our reason, but because our reason has been brought to this understanding by the Holy Spirit and by the Scripture. We need to understand that Christianity is not irrational. The moment we present it as irrational, we undercut the very basis of defending it. The phone number, 877-893-8255. We'll be back with your conversation in just a moment. Welcome back. You know, Christopher Hitchens says that the best argument for belief in God would be if the God believers were more moral than those who were not. But he says, a look at the news or perhaps even your neighborhood, he says, will show that that's simply not the case. And of course, he can back that up with all kinds of horror stories. But he can't actually back that up with the reality, neighborhood by neighborhood, family by family, community by community, church by church, faith by faith individual. You can't do that. He can't possibly speak that way. But boy, when you're playing a rhetorical game, it's so effective. I mean, just in terms of the rhetorical game, to be able to throw the stuff out like he does, it takes a calm, cool-headed Christian to respond by saying, look, our point is not the superiority of the United States. It's not the superiority of Western civilization. Those are things we'd argue on different grounds. It's the fact that there's a big difference between those who know Christ and those who do not. There's a big difference between those who've been united with Christ by faith and those who have not. And it's not that Christians are better than non-Christians. It's that that the Holy Spirit is at work within Christians doing something to bring about conformity to the image of Christ. And that there are obviously accountabilities for the Christian that factor in hugely. Again, it all comes into how we make the argument, and we better make the argument very, very carefully, or else we fall right into the trap of people like Christopher Hitchens. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK to join the conversation. Let's go to John, listening on WFIA in Louisville, Kentucky. Go ahead, John.
Dr. Moeller, I'm a little frustrated with all this intellectualizing. I'm not anti-intellectual at all, but I'm thinking that this is... this is an exercise in faith. I'm thinking of Romans 1:20 and Paul's statement that is obvious. The existence of God is obvious. You can look around the creation and you can see that. And this is my source of frustration. I don't know how else to explain it. But maybe you can help me with that.
No, I appreciate your question. Let me ask you, if Christopher Hitchens were sitting next to you in an airplane, what would you say to him?
I would say, Christopher, you are exercising your human pride. I can't prove to you the existence of God, and you cannot prove to me that God does not exist. And I think that's what God wants. He wants us to make a decision based on faith. If Christopher wants to make a decision based on some faith that there is no God, he may do that. But I think his common sense would indicate otherwise. Now, his pride might say one thing to him. But I think his common sense would overwhelmingly tell him that there is a God, and he is accountable in this life and in the life hereafter.
John, I think you're exceedingly right. You know, yesterday on this program, we were talking about the revenge of conscience, looking at a particular issue related to abortion and the fact that you can try to suppress conscience, but it comes back. Very interesting you would bring up Romans chapter 1, because in Romans chapter 1, in the verses just preceding verse 20, Paul tells us that the essence of sin is that human beings suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And that's exactly what we see here. We see in this new atheism an effort to suppress the truth. And it's a truth that, you're exactly right, by general revelation has been made known to all men. And furthermore, I would even press the point to say that while we're talking about these so-called new atheists here, I don't even believe they're atheists, because I believe they still know in their heart there is a God. John, one of the most helpful things you pointed out is that the big intellectual sin here isn't ignorance, It's pride. And you tie yourself directly to what I believe is the right tradition of understanding the nature of sin. I think it goes right back to Genesis 3, and I think it's the very heart of our understanding of why people do not believe in God and why we are bent to disobey God. You know, going all the way back to the doctrine of original sin, depravity, and all the rest. John, great call. Thanks for your point. Let's go to Tom calling from Atlanta, Georgia, listening on XM 170. Go ahead, Tom.
Yeah, I think the weakness of all Christians in the church is we don't have the freedom to debate issues concerning the church, and therefore we don't get strong enough to build a strong point for our faith.
You know, John, excuse me, Tom, I love that point. You know, a few minutes ago I was talking about the legal context, and, you know, if you are a courtroom attorney and you got a big case, you want to bring in people to go back and forth on this. You know, if you go to law school, you go through a moot court process, and you actually try to make the arguments and all the rest. You take each other's arguments apart and all the rest. I agree with you. The church ought to have a place where that is done. Every local congregation needs to take its apologetic responsibility seriously. Now, I would say this isn't Sunday morning. This isn't the worship service. We shouldn't have debates about the existence of God as a supplement for the church's believing worship of the one true and living God. But somewhere in the programming of the church, there needs to be this kind of approach. And let me just say, especially for young people, especially for those who are going to be in high school, those going to college and university settings, because if we don't prepare them for this, they are just going out from us with targets taped to their backs, intellectually speaking. Thanks for your call, Tom. Let's go to Julie calling from Atlanta, Georgia, also listening on XM 170. Go ahead, Julie.
Hi. My comment is that it sounds to me that if he's such an intellect, why is he only quoting bits and pieces of the Bible? It doesn't seem to me that he's read it from the beginning to the end. He doesn't seem as intellectual about the Bible as he may be intellectual about the world.
Julie, here is your problem. You expect our enemies to fight fair. God bless you. And you're making a very important point. I appreciate the sweetness with which you speak to the essence of the problem here, that this is not a fair reading of Scripture. Of course it's not. And, you know, he's taking verses out of context. He's manipulating and corrupting the meaning of the text and all the rest. And this is exactly where we started in Genesis 3, isn't it, Julie? I mean, isn't it fascinating that what did the serpent say to Eve? Has God said? Hath God said? In other words, Satan's earliest device was to cast suspicion on the Word of God. Now, again, if you look at some of the things that Christopher Hitchens writes in the book, you'll see, boy, there are some texts of Scripture that he's able to seize upon in order to make his point. You know, one of the worst things we could possibly do, and I'm sure Julie would agree with me here, one of the worst things we could possibly do is act embarrassed in the face of the biblical text. One of the worst things we can do is say, oh, Christopher, you're right. That's a really hard one. What in the world are we going to do with that? Instead, with confidence that this is the Word of God, we need to stand back and say, let me explain to you what God is saying to us in His Word. Let's look at the unfolding story. Let's understand that this book, well, if it's not the Word of God, then we are absolutely hopeless and helpless to try to figure out who God is and how it is we actually can be saved. Christopher Hitchens says, don't worry about it. There is no God. You don't need to be saved. But I, like you, believe he knows in his heart that's not true. I had a good many listeners and readers at my weblog who wrote and asked, when are you going to talk about Christopher Hitchens' book? And it may be that where you are in your family, in your workplace, in your church, no one's even talking about this. But you still need to know about it. Because if it is number 4 on the New York Times bestseller list, if it is number 8 at Amazon.com, folks, there are millions of Americans reading these books, talking about it. And Christopher Hitchens has a kind of presence in the media this is going to give him some traction. Now, like every one of these new famous atheists, obviously somewhat at least famous just for their atheism, they have some time in the sun and then they fade from the media attention. But I think something new is happening in our midst, and I think whether it's the decision made by the media or just a larger trend in the culture or just, I don't know, good marketing, These new atheists are being given an extraordinary length of time. Unlike Andy Warhol's famous 15 minutes of fame for every individual, they're stretching theirs out considerably. Not only that, they're beginning to put a program to their critique. And you see someone like Richard Dawkins actually beginning to have some public policy influence in Great Britain. And obviously that's what Sam Harris and now Christopher Hitchens want in this country as well. What do we learn from all of this? Well, we learn the old biblical truth that simply should be on our minds all the time, the enduring eternal truth of God, and that is that God's truth brings opposition. That there will always be, until God brings about the consummation of all things, those who will suppress the truth and unrighteousness, who will refuse to believe in God, will classify themselves as atheists or agnostics or whatever else, and we should not be surprised. What else should we learn from this? We better learn that we as Christians should make good arguments. That doesn't mean that we win arguments. We may lose in terms of some kind of public debate, depending on who's counting the wins or losses, but at least we better be faithful in how we articulate the gospel and why we give an answer, as the New Testament tells us, for the hope that is in us. We better speak intelligently. That doesn't mean we have to be, in the secular sense, an intellectual. It does mean we better be ready to speak intelligently about why we believe what we believe. And furthermore, we better know what it is we believe so that we can set the record straight and be very clear about what it is that we actually do believe about God and Christ and the gospel and what it is that we do not believe. Christopher Hitchens and his type look back throughout the history of the Christian church and beyond and say, look at all the evils done in the name of Christianity. Folks, we as Christians need to humbly accept and admit many awful things have been done in Christ's name. Nevertheless, the big testimony we give, the central testimony of our hearts, is the difference that Christ has brought. And the fact that the good news of the gospel is that all who believe in him might be saved. And of course, we look to that day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Back tomorrow for Ask Anything Wednesday. I'm Albert Mohler.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.